We want to welcome all who've come out to worship our God tonight, those who are members here and those who are visiting, those who may be from the community. God has blessed us in so many ways, and if you're a Christian tonight, you have a hope that is the anchor of your soul. We look forward on occasions like this to a time when we can be together for all eternity, when we'll join together around the throne of God and our eyes will behold through the gathering night, the city of gold, our harbor bright, and we will anchor fast by the heavenly shore with the storms all past forevermore. And what a wonderful time that will be. And we're enjoying occasions like this because we want to enjoy that occasion for all eternity. Thank you for being here to participate. Well, let me ask you a question tonight. Which side are you on? Black Lives Matter or Blue Lives Matter? Which side are you on? The media, the news media in America, presents events to the minds of the American people in such a way as to evoke emotional responses, to get people upset, I think, and to increase their ratings. And so, you know, the more they can get folks upset and uptight about things, the more listeners and watchers they have. Now, the scenes of African Americans being shot or beaten by police officers that we've seen over and over again the last couple of years, especially in the news media, have inflamed passion and rage to such an extent that now we have folks who have become so infuriated by either real or imagined racial injustice that they have taken to murdering police officers, as has happened recently in Dallas and in Baton Rouge. The facts of some of the cases on either side, when they're brought to light, have hardly mattered. What the facts are in a case doesn't really seem to matter to quell the emotional response that so many people are exhibiting to these events. I would really caution those who are Christians against allowing ourselves to get too caught up in the media's presentation of the world in which we live, whether we're talking about this issue or any other issue. The media always has an agenda, the most benign of which is to increase their ratings, often by any means possible. And they may have more sinister agendas as well. But I can assure you tonight that bringing you inner peace and instilling in you a trust in the Lord is not on their agenda. That's not what they're about. They're not concerned about any of that. And so for a Christian, we need to be really cautious about, you know, just buying into whatever the media shows us about our world. So, back to my question. Which side are you on? Black Lives Matter? Blue Lives Matter? Well, most all of us here tonight would surely agree that all lives matter. And more importantly, all souls matter. And to the Christian, that's the main thing. A person's soul, their relationship with God, because all of us are going to head into eternity. And it's that is the most significant aspect of human existence. I'd like to present a lesson tonight that touches on what a Christian's attitude should be toward race and race relations and how we should view all of that. And I just want to say at the outset that I am talking to Christians here. And by that, I mean those who are followers of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And we need to allow Him to direct us in this area of our lives as in every area of life. And His attitude ought to be adopted as our attitude. Our heart should be His heart when it comes to this issue and every issue. You might remember back in Joshua chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15, the Israelites are about to conquer Jericho. And Joshua's by Jericho one day, and he sees this guy standing there, and the guy has his sword drawn. You remember that? And Joshua asks him, he says, are you with those who are for us, or are you with those who are against us? And the man answered and said, "No, but as the commander of the Lord's army I have come." And in essence, what he's saying is, I'm not on your side, and I'm not on their side. I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. And I'm here to tell you tonight that Jesus Christ isn't interested in what side. He didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. And our petty, selfish, prejudicial human disputes, he doesn't want to take a side. He's not going to take a side. He's going to take over your life, your attitudes, your will, your affection, your actions, your very purpose for living. He's come to take over. And when we get to the conclusion of our lesson tonight, it's my prayer that you will allow Jesus Christ to take over. To take over all of that, your will, your affections, your purpose, and your relationship with your fellow human beings. Jesus died for all men. The gospel is for all men. The saving power of the gospel is to be taken to every individual on earth, regardless of their race or social position. We're familiar with the passages, the Great Commission, we call it. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, and Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The word nations there is from the Greek word ethnos, from which we get our word ethnic. Doesn't matter what ethnicity somebody is. Jesus says, you take the gospel to them. You make them my disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Mark's account of the commission in Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus says to his apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Doesn't matter their social position, their ethnicity, their nationality, the color of their skin, the language they speak. You take the gospel to every creature. So we see right off the bat, Jesus has come to this earth. He's lived, he's died, he rose again. Now he's commissioning his apostles. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what this is all about. And it's all about the salvation of not just part of the world, but the whole world. Jesus died for the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's not any particular part of us. It's all of us that he has loved. In Luke chapter 24, Luke's record of what Jesus told the apostles on the same or similar occasion, he said to them, "It is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Standing there, listening to our Lord give these marching orders, what he said in Matthew, what he said in Mark, what he said in Luke. Standing there among the men who were hearing this was a man that we know as Simon Peter. And Peter's journey from what you could only describe as a national prejudice, a racism, if you will, his journey from that to impartiality is a pretty interesting thing to follow. And I want to share that with you. Many of you know the story, although I don't know that we've all thought about it in light of the topic that we're discussing tonight. Despite the fact that Peter stood there and listened to Jesus, he had to be shown the meaning of the Great Commission, didn't he? Peter heard these commands. And yet, when we come to Acts chapter 10, he'd only taken the gospel to Jews and apparently Samaritans, which was a big step, but not beyond that. On the day of Pentecost, it was primarily apparently Peter that stood up and he spoke to people of every nation, but they were all Jews. And then in Acts chapter 8, he winds up in Samaria and doing some work there. But that's the extent, that's the breadth of where he'd taken the commission that Jesus had sent him on. And you have to wonder, had it even come into his mind that he should cross further ethnic boundaries to share the gospel with others and to bring Gentiles into his fellowship with Christ? Had that even entered his mind? And I believe it must be some years after the day of Pentecost, probably, that finally in Acts chapter 10, through a divine intervention, Peter comes to understand that the gospel is not just for Jews or, a little more broadly, Samaritans, but is truly for the whole world, and that Jesus meant what he said about taking it to every creature and preaching it to all nations. And so we come to Acts 10 and we're introduced to a man by the name of Cornelius, who's a Gentile's Gentile. He's a Roman centurion. He's a good man. He prays, and yet he's certainly not a Christian. He doesn't know the gospel. And the Lord intervenes and tells him through an angel to send to Joppa and fetch Simon Peter, who would tell him words that would save he and his household. So he sends men to get Simon Peter. And I want to pick up the reading in Acts chapter 10 and verse 9. It says, "The next day, as they went on their journey, the men that Cornelius sent, and they drew near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry, and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And the voice spoke to him again, the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven." Now, Peter, at this point, had received certainly other revelation from the Lord. And he knew that this was the Lord trying to tell him something. And when the Lord tells you something, you know, not once, not twice, but three times, that's probably pretty significant. So Peter's thinking about all this. And he's wondering, well, you know, what's the application here? What could this possibly mean? And so Peter wondered within himself what this vision meant. And as he did so, the men who'd been sent from Cornelius arrive where Peter is in the house of Simon the tanner. And while Peter's thinking about it in verse 19, the Spirit says to him, "Three men are seeking you." And he says to him, "Arise therefore and go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So Peter goes down, of course, and joins the men who've been sent from Cornelius and goes back. They spend the night there, which I think is interesting in light of what we're going to talk about here. But they spend the night there where Peter is. And then they go back up to Caesarea where Cornelius is. And we come then, and Peter comes, to the household of Cornelius. And Cornelius has got all his family gathered, ready to, you know, receive Peter and hear whatever the message is. And Peter comes in, and he says to them in verse 28, and I want you to notice this very carefully, you know, and he's talking to Gentiles, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into one of another nation." Well, that prescription of the old law and part of Jewish tradition that was added to that was well known, not only among the Jews, but the people of the world knew it. The Gentiles knew it. There is a division between the Jews and everybody else in the world. And Jews don't want to have anything to do with anybody else. And that had devolved, certainly, over the centuries into a very definite ethnic prejudice on the part of both. It was strong. I mean, you think about the prejudices that exist, whether they're national or ethnic or whatever in the world today, but you think about a prejudice that is so strong that you wouldn't even go into somebody else's house. You know, regardless of the circumstances, It would be unlawful in your mind to go into somebody else's house. And it would be unlawful in their mind for you to come in there. How about that? And yet here Peter is, in the minds of the household of Cornelius, a Jew. And they certainly recognized by the Jews as Gentiles, standing in their in the house. Peter says, you know this is unlawful, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That's an interesting way to put that. I should not call. You know, what you call somebody is significant. We say, well, you know, names and words, that doesn't matter. It matters. And God had shown him not to call any human being common or unclean. Well, to skip ahead in the story a little bit, as Cornelius tells him what had happened and why he called him there, Peter opens his mouth in verse 34 and says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. In truth, I perceive, I get it now, I see what the Great Commission is all about. It's not just about the Jews, it's not even spread a little bit wider to the Samaritans. It's every nation, and in every nation, whoever, whatever ethnic group, anybody that fears God and does the right thing is accepted by God. And Peter goes on and preaches a sermon to the household of Cornelius, and he winds it up, if you will. He's not really done speaking because the Spirit interrupts it all. But he winds up what he has to say in verse 43. And the end of it is that whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And my emphasis would be, and I believe Peter's emphasis would be, on the word whoever. You remember that old gospel song, whosoever surely meaneth me. You know, that's everybody. That's everybody. And as the kids sing, red, yellow, black, or white, that's everybody. They're precious in Jesus' sight. And everybody has the same opportunity to experience the love of God because he loves them all equally. And everybody has the same opportunity to fear God, respect him, and work righteousness, and accept the gospel, and obey the gospel, and believe it to their salvation. This is what Peter learned. And yet, when we go over to Galatians chapter 2, Peter is going to have what we'll call, for the sake of kindness, a relapse. He's going to go back to his old way of thinking for a bit. And there are just a number of interesting things to look at in this text about what he did and the motivations that he had, why he did what he did. Paul's talking here, and he's writing in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. And he says, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I just want you to put yourself in Peter's place for a little bit. He finally understood the message of the Great Commission. Now he's got the opportunity to preach the gospel to all of these people that he didn't have, you know, before. And on top of that, they're receiving the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas have been up there in Antioch, and many, many Gentiles apparently have come to the Lord. And now Peter goes up there to visit. And he's got all of these Gentiles who are now his brothers. People who before were, you know, hated folks that lived on the other side of the tracks or whatever, that were not his people. But now they're brothers in Christ. And now he's going in and eating with them. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I just want you to imagine being a Jew and for the first time in your life, you get to go to Byron's and eat some barbecued pork. Are you kidding me? I mean, if it was me, if I was in Peter's shoes, I would have said, wow, I didn't know something like this even existed before. And now I've got all these great new brothers in Christ, and this food is great, man. Barbecued pork's got to be the best stuff in the world. And so he's going in. When you think about going in to eat with the Gentiles, what are they eating? Well, they're eating a lot of stuff that probably Peter hadn't eaten before. But it was sure good. And I think he probably, if he were honest with himself, honestly enjoyed his new brotherhood in a lot of different ways. The salvation of their souls, the relationship they had in Christ, and probably getting to eat some, you know, pretty good barbecue pork too. But now, people come from James and, you know, they're not quite on board as far as, you know, this new mindset, this open-mindedness, this reaching across racial lines and ethnic lines. They're not on board with that yet. They're kind of back in the old Jewish ways. And Peter sees them coming and, see you, brothers. You know, sorry about that. I got to go back over with, you know, the home folks over here. Now, the reason that Peter does this really is a doctrinal reason. It's not, you understand what I'm saying? In his mind, what justifies this? What could possibly justify this in his mind? Well, he's got brethren that he's had probably longer relationships with who don't understand the truth on this point. And really what the text tells us is that he feared those of the circumcision. That's what the text says. So he was, in other words, afraid of what people would think, I think. And maybe beyond what people would think. But it really had to do with doctrine, with their misunderstanding of the doctrine and his willingness to compromise doctrine so people wouldn't think ill of him. So the problem here was not merely human prejudice, but ethnic distinctions based upon a law which both Peter and Paul no longer lived under. And that's the point that Paul makes in this text. He's making the point with Peter, look, we don't even live under this law anymore. We've been justified by faith. Why in the world would you do this? And he gets to the root of Peter's problem, which is not primarily racial, it's primarily doctrinal. But it exhibited itself in making this racial distinction. It had at its foundation the problem that Peter was unwilling to stand for biblical truth before others, but it manifested itself in showing partiality based on race or ethnicity. And so there's Peter's journey. And in a lot of ways, it's both like and unlike a journey that maybe a lot of people in America have had, a lot of Christians in America have had over the last few decades. And there has been, no doubt, some starting and stopping and going back and then going forward and progress being made and then, you know, steps backward being taken, both in our society for sure, there's been a lot of that, and even somewhat, I think, among Christians from time to time. And that is why I believe we need to be really cautious about what we let the world tell us, the media tell us, opinion tell us about what we should think about race or ethnicity. Let's forget about all that. Let's listen to what Jesus tells us. Let's listen to what Jesus tells us. And let's base our actions and our attitudes without fear of man or what men might think, one way or the other. Doesn't matter. What matters is what Jesus said. What matters is the truth. And when we base our actions and our attitudes on that, then we've truly let Jesus take over our lives. Partiality based on race or ethnicity is just a sin. It's not a new problem. It was certainly a problem in biblical times. As we've already mentioned, the Jews had a big problem with the Samaritans. And so when Jesus comes to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 9, and he asks her for a drink, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And John goes on to explain in the text that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That was a problem. And it's interesting, again, even as Jesus walked on this earth, he wasn't going to be bounded by racial prejudice. And he values this woman at the well, who was not only a Samaritan and not only a woman, but also a rank sinner, but he values her soul. And he shares with her the truth of his identity and her witness becomes an inspiration to the people of the village. And you see something there of Jesus' real attitude toward people that might be different in some ways than he. In Acts chapter 22, to get an idea of how profound this ethnic prejudice was in the time of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is making his defense, what we call the defense on the stairs. And a mob has already tried to attack him, and he's been rescued by a Roman centurion. And he's standing there, and he's making this defense of himself and his actions to sort of a rowdy crowd of Jews, I think. And he's telling them what Jesus had told him. On the road to Damascus, he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And the text says in Acts 22:22, they listened to him until this word, what word? Gentiles. That was the last word he got out of his mouth, apparently. Because when he said that Jesus sent him to the Gentiles, then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Hanging's too good for him, you know. He's not fit to live. Now that's extreme prejudice. And that's the world into which the gospel was introduced, folks. I mean, we think we got problems. And we do in our society. But that's the ethnic sort of, you know, landscape into which the gospel of Jesus Christ was initially introduced. And it's not much different from ours. Jesus broke through those barriers, as we've said. In Luke chapter 10, he tells the parable that we know of as the story of the Good Samaritan. To the Jewish mind, that's an oxymoron. You know, that couldn't exist, a Good Samaritan. No such thing. You know, the only good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan, probably was what they would think. But Jesus introduces us to this individual. In Luke 17, it's the Samaritan that comes back and gives Jesus thanks. And then the woman at the well, as I've already mentioned. Friends, disciples of Jesus Christ simply must not and cannot show partiality. The word that's translated partiality in Acts 10, where I've already read, and in some passages that I'm about to read, it really literally means to receive the face or to accept something the way that it looks on the outside. So you look at a person and they look a certain way on the outside. Maybe they look poor. Maybe they look like they're from another country. Maybe their skin color is different. Whatever it is. And the Bible is teaching us that there can be no partiality among disciples of Christ, because there was none in him. He did not show favoritism based on simply the way a person looked. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, the Bible says, as Paul writes to Timothy, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Now, he's talking about a specific situation here and, you know, dealing with elders and whatnot in the church. But nonetheless, there is this general principle. Timothy, you don't do anything. Do nothing with partiality. And that applies to the life of a Christian. James chapter 2 and verse 1. James will discuss there how we're going to treat someone who is rich as opposed to someone who is poor when they come into our assemblies. And he says in James chapter 2 and verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And here is the maybe the most fundamental point in all of this lesson, so basic, so simple. How can we who claim ourselves to be Christians, who say that we believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one who died for all the world, who gave his life for every person, every race, every nation, and we say that we have faith in him, the one whose love knew no bounds, the one whose love showed no partiality, and we claim to have faith in him, that's what James is talking about, and we hold that faith with partiality. How can we be partial in holding the faith of Jesus Christ when he wasn't? We're not believing in him when we do that. We can't be. You see the point? If Jesus Christ loved the whole world, his followers have to love the whole world. All the same. If he loved the whole world all the same, we have to love the whole world all the same. There's not even an option there not to be a follower of Christ. There's no excuse for any other. Let me just say this. There is no excuse for any other attitude. I don't care what's happened to you in your life. I don't care how you perceive the world around you. I don't care what the media tells you. There is no excuse for a Christian to have any other attitude than that. And I would not want to stand at the judgment seat, of Christ and have to explain why I hated people that he loved. For no good reason. What Peter said in Acts 10, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, and God's people can't either." And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, passage I alluded to on Sunday, that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The same care, the same love is for everybody in the body of Christ. Yeah, we're all different, and we all may have different functions, but we're one. And we love as one. So how should we treat our fellow man? The Lord's expectation could not be any more clear. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15, the text says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." And the words that you really need to focus on there, not just the don't render evil for evil, you know, that's what he's telling us to do, not just the pursuing good, but who? To whom do we pursue the good for? Who do we refuse to render evil for evil? It's anyone. It's all people. Several weeks ago, when there was quite a bit of discussion on Facebook about a racial incident that occurred. One wise young lady put, you know, the answer to all of this, it would just be if everybody would follow what the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all people. Black lives, blue lives, honor all people. It's pretty simple. yet, we allow the world to influence us. Christians, especially when it comes to our speech and the attitudes that we express outwardly, we need to have these inwardly as well, of course, but our speech must demean no one and persuade everyone. Speech that demeans in any way a given race or ethnic group is just corrupt speech. Now let me explain a little bit of something here. Again, I think we've been educated by the world about racism, and so even on some things where the world is somewhat right, it is wrong because it doesn't agree with the Bible on a number of points about a lot of things, but especially when it comes to what racism is and what it isn't, and what a person might do and not be a racist, and what a person might do and be a racist. But from a scriptural standpoint, it's not particularly racist to make statements that are generally true of an ethnic group for the purpose of clarifying what their spiritual needs might be. Now, y'all just hang with me here. You might say, well, Steve, that sounds racist to me. Look at a passage with me. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul is sending Titus to Crete. And he's telling Titus, you know, how he's going to have to work in Crete and some of the things he's going to have to do and watch out for. And he says about Titus and his mission to Crete, he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Was Paul a racist? I mean, was he making an ethnic distinction here? Was he just being cruel and having, you know, corrupt speech toward the Cretans? Is that what's going on here? Well, I don't think any of us believe that. That's not Paul. Why would he say such things about this group of people, this ethnic group of people, the Cretans? Why would he say these things about them that, you know, even one of their own people said they're liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, and that's right, that's how they are. Well, because there are certain cultures and subcultures that have certain characteristics, and if you're trying to evangelize that culture or that subculture, it's really good to know what those characteristics are so you can help them, because you want to bring them to Christ. You want to help them do the right thing. And if certain things are accepted in certain nations that are not right, you need to be attuned to that if you're going to evangelize that nation. And so he says, they've got these problems, and what you need to do is be aware of that so that you can rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, I mentioned Sunday morning, and several of you are aware of this, but I've taken several trips to Africa over the last few years. And I've been in different countries, but especially we focused on the work in Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe is a fascinating nation in just a lot of respects, and I don't have time to tell you all of the fascinating things about it. But the point I want to get to right now is that it's made up mainly of two different tribes. To the north and east of Zimbabwe, if you divided it kind of in half, to the north and east you would have the Shona people, and to the south and west you would have the Ndebele people. And while they are equal citizens of the nation of Zimbabwe, they are completely different culturally. Their language is different. It doesn't have the same origin. Their culture and their personalities are very, very different. The Shona people are very much type A personalities. They get in your face. If they want something, they'll let you know. If they don't agree with something, they'll let you know about that. They are agenda-driven. And I've spent quite a bit of time among the Shona people, and everyone that I've met is like this. And it's really helpful to know that as an evangelist. So you go in and you talk with Shona people, and they have a disagreement about Scripture, for instance. And they will, you think that they're going to kill each other. They're just getting in one another's face, and it looks like, oh, this is going to really end bad. And you know what they do? They'll go at it for half an hour at a time, 45 minutes at a time, two preachers even, just back and forth and back and forth, just aggressive as you can possibly be, and they'll walk away, grown men, they'll walk away holding hands. I kid you not. I've seen it multiple times. The Ndebele people are exactly the opposite. They're laid back, easygoing, want to please you, you know, whoever you are. And, you know, you could tell them, you know, the moon is made out of green cheese, and they'll probably say, okay, I believe that. And you see why it's important to know that aspect of their behavior. While they're much easier to deal with than the Shauna are, I can tell you that, in trying to teach the truth, sometimes, because they're so laid back, you don't really know what they're thinking, and they're not willing to discuss things that they disagree with you on. Now, I would tell any preacher, any American preacher who's going to Zimbabwe, I would tell them, look, here's how the Shauna are, and here's how the Indibele are. Why am I saying that? Because I want them to have the best shot at accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ, of learning the truth that's going to help them go to heaven. That's not racism, that's love. So no, it's not always wrong. It's not always wrong to make distinctions in various ethnic groups. It clearly depends on your motivation. Is it because you want to help them come to Christ? Is it because you want to understand something better? Or is it just out of hate? And the Lord knows the reason for it. That kind of information might be important to someone who wants to become all things to all men, that he might win some their salvation. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And what I would tell you about that verse, that is, in order to become all things to all men, you have to understand all men. You have to try to understand where they're coming from, and it might be a vastly different place from what you're used to and what your comfort zone is. Regardless of all of that, under no circumstances are crude or unkind or mean-spirited descriptions of any ethnic group acceptable. That is corrupt language. Ugly slurs and demeaning words should never cross the lips of men and women who are bought by the blood of Christ. The apostle says in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. As one African-American evangelist said, the problem we face is that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is still the most segregated hour in America. The problem that we face is that the people of God are not holding the standard of God high enough. And I believe that he's right. We must make it clear to the world that God has created one body of a lot of different faces. We must be willing to transcend, to rise above the efforts of the world to mold our thinking or to intimidate us. We must rise above history and background and culture and class and all of our other human divisions to the common call of Christ, or we will never see the full impact of the gospel transforming the world as Jesus Christ intended for it to. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may become blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You be a light. We've said this two or three times already this week. This world is a dark place, but darkness cannot overcome the light. You be different. You have the attitude of Christ. Make no mistake about it. The change that we seek here is not going to come through your political affiliation. God doesn't ride the back of donkeys or of elephants. the change that we need is not going to come from Air Force One. The change that we need and crave comes by surrendering our lives, our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, our actions, our words to the Lord of glory. Jesus didn't ride on the back of a donkey or an elephant. In Revelation chapter 19, he is depicted as coming on a white horse. And he has a name on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's not coming to take sides. He's coming to take over. And you can bow now to his will, or you can bow later, but you're going to bow because he has come to take over. And all of this prejudice and hate, violence, evil speaking, it will be an embarrassment to you if it's still in your life when he comes. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. And if tonight I'm talking to somebody who has the guilt of partiality on your soul, the blood of Jesus Christ will wash it away. No matter what your problem is, no matter what your sin may be, there is a fountain filled with blood. We're going to sing that song. And it's my hope right now that you'll take advantage of what Jesus has done for you and you'll let him take control. While together we stand and sing.